We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, indeed, it is a joy to be back at Park Street Church. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with you. I've enjoyed already the choral music and the organ music, but I've also enjoyed your music. I'm just delighted to be in a congregation who loves to sing to the Lord, and you do, and it's encouraging to my soul. The bad news is that your pastor has been on study leave and is not preaching this morning. The good news is he'll be back next week, so come on back. For those of you visiting, I'm really, really sorry. See if you can stay in Boston another week and you'll hear a really good sermon next week. And to you mothers, we just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. My life has been surrounded with mothers, beginning with my own, and then my children adore their mother, as do I, and then I have several in the next generation who are mothering up a storm. And I'm so grateful for all the mothers and your ministry here in this place. We just sang about the covenant will never be removed from us. And it's a covenant that's passed down through generations. And just think of the many, many mothers who have discipled their children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come to an important text today. This is Eastertide, as has been mentioned. That's the 40 days between the resurrection, which we've celebrated again today, and the Ascension, which we will celebrate in several days. And it is common for us to look at texts that remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ actually said during those 40 days. One of my children's basketball coach said to me one time, "Kids don't learn what you teach them, they learn what you emphasize." So we want to look and see if Jesus emphasized something. Certainly in his ministry, he emphasized what the choir sang about just a moment ago, the love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for the Lord, and our love for our neighbor as ourselves. When you look at what he emphasized in Eastertide, in those 40 days, it's clearly the Great Commission, isn't it? I mean, you look at each of the gospel accounts, in every single one of them, there is what we would call a Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples. And it seems as though it's four separate occasions recorded in those four Gospels. And then we come to this, the book of Acts, which is authored by Luke. You can tell, by the way, by the introduction. He's still addressing Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, whom he addresses in Luke chapter 1. So we know that Luke is volume 1 of his account, and Acts is volume 2. And we see in the Acts, before Jesus ascends, which will be read and celebrated here in a few days, Jesus once again talks about the world. Now, what's amazing is that these apostles remembered anything Jesus said because they were still so stunned that he was resurrected and standing before them after what he had been through just days before on Calvary's cross. It's amazing to me they remember anything. They were just slack-jawed the whole time. But they do remember because Jesus emphasized it, and they record it for us. What's remarkable to me, of course, most of all, is the resurrected Lord Jesus standing before us. But it's also remarkable the sort of people to whom he was speaking. He's giving them the enterprise of taking this great message of the resurrection that we sang about all around the world, to all the tribes and languages and people around the globe, 100 million of them in that day. But if you're going to recruit someone for a big job, you better get really talented, well-proven people. You know as well as I do, that description does not fit these men. Think about Peter, who just days or hours before had denied he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the most famous Eastertide encounters is with Peter in John 21. Think of James and John, who were arguing with each other about who's the greatest and who's going to be on the right and left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. How about Matthew, a crooked tax collector, a terrible reputation? What about Simon the Zealot, that we would call a nationalist, you know, in these days a Christian nationalist, who's just concerned about elevating the nation of Israel and so on? What a motley crew this is. And I look at this and I'm just stunned that Jesus has given this assignment to them. Now, if I'm Jesus, which you can be grateful I'm not, I'm giving this assignment to some angels who actually do what I tell them to do. But Jesus gives it to us, fallen, broken, disabled, weak people with fairly poor records. That's the ones to whom he gives it. So how in the world is this job ever going to get done? Well, you look at the text and you see that Jesus begins to tell them earlier on in Acts 1 about the Holy Spirit. So we get a little hint here. Jesus is saying, don't go do what I'm getting ready to tell you without waiting for the Spirit to come upon you. And of course, Jesus had taught them meticulously about the Spirit in the upper room before his crucifixion. So this should not have been new to them. So they get the message of the Spirit that Jesus gives them in verse 4 and 5. Then look at verse 6, and you see this question they ask him, which is really quite amazing. After all the teaching he's done, here's the best question they could ask. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? 500 years ago, John Calvin, commenting on this text, he said, in this verse, there are as many errors as there are words. Jesus has already told them that no one knows the time of the end. He says only the Father, not even the incarnate Son. That should give you a hint you're not going to know. And they ask him again now about the time. And Jesus, of course, answers that question. Then the second part of their question is, when will you restore the kingdom to ethnic political Israel? What a horrible question. Some scholars think Jesus thought it was so bad he didn't even answer it. But Patrick Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, I think has it right, and he says, no, Jesus does answer it in a very profound way. And bottom line, what Jesus is saying is that God is now creating a new empire. And what Jesus then shows them is this is not going to happen in the political and military sense that you have in mind for Israel. This is going to happen in an entirely new way. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Thus fulfilling the Abrahamic promise from Genesis chapter 12, when God tells Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And we, by faith, we're not of the ethnic group. Some of you may be Jewish, but most of us are not of the ethnic group of Abraham. We're of the faith of Abraham, and therefore we're the children of Abraham. And we inherit the promises of Abraham. And through us, the world will be blessed. And you look in Isaiah, where the suffering servant tells us, it's too small a thing for you, Israel, just to restore the tribes of Jacob. No, you will go to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is now showing them, stunning them again, with the magnitude of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world then is this task going to take place today when we have, if there were 100 million people in the first century, then we must realize there are 5,000 times that many lost people today. Think about it. It's an enormous world out there of lost and poor people. And we still just have this tiny church. And furthermore, if you look where you live in Boston, The percentage of evangelical Christians is somewhat similar to UK or some other European country that has been highly secularized. And you say, what's the use? Well, the odds against us are so enormous. The answer is found in our text. And this is precisely the reason for our text, is that we get a hold of ourselves in the presence of God and actually get a hold of Him again and realize not only what the mission is, but how it's to be done. So let's notice, first of all, we're going to look at just verse 8. And I want to make three major observations from the text that I think are important for us today in 2025. The first one is this: we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, if you've become a Christian, that all your sins went on Jesus on Calvary's cross. He took all your sins. He didn't commit them. They were simply reckoned to Him, and He paid for them. You also know that your righteousness, your standing before God, you didn't earn. That too was reckoned. It was reckoned from Christ to you. So you have what Luther called an alien righteousness. It's not indigenous to you. It wasn't earned by you. It was earned by somebody else. And you get all the credit for it. Now that's the mystery of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel, is that our acceptance before God is based upon the perfect performance of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your record, your file in heaven, is identical to His. Have you thought about that? Your record is identical to His because His righteousness is yours. Now that's called an alien righteousness. Now what we have to realize as Christians, that's not the only thing alien to us by which we live our lives. We have an alien righteousness, but ladies and gentlemen, we also have an alien power. There is no way that fallen human beings can accomplish the mission of the Lord. It's His mission. Some people call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some of them call it the Acts of the Apostle. Some of them say it's the Acts of Jesus because of what Luke says in the first verse, that he's reporting what Jesus began to do in Luke. Now he's reporting what Jesus continued to do. Stott puts it all together, John Stott, and says what it is. It's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And that's what we're looking at. So the first thing we must understand is that our lives are empowered by the Spirit. Now you know from your studies of the Holy Spirit that sort of the imminent task of the Spirit, as He comes into our lives to comfort and encourage and strengthen us, is to conform us to the very likeness of Jesus Christ. So as you live your life, you're increasingly becoming like Him. Now you're still, even at the end, a long way away, and we have glorification to look forward to. But there is a progress even now, so that as you grow, you're becoming more like Christ. What Jesus is saying, that is true, but you also have the power for your task on earth by the Holy Spirit, an alien power. Some of you know the name Oswald Sanders, who in the last century, a New Zealander, was a fairly well-known evangelist, evangelical evangelist. He wrote a book entitled Spiritual Leadership. It's a little book. If you've not read it, please read it. It's really fundamental in several ways. Now, Sanders goes on to show that there are some essential traits of leadership that we all know about: humility, courage, wisdom, vision, commitment, and so on. And you could number them all. But he comes to the end of them and he says there's one indispensable requirement for spiritual leadership. And that, brothers and sisters, is that you be filled with the Spirit. He said, in order to execute spiritual leadership, it must be done by Spirit-filled people. And we are the ones who are to call out and ask for the Spirit's presence. Now, when you look in Luke's account in Acts and how the church is exploding after the resurrection, what you'll see in chapter after chapter is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You can begin with chapter 2, verse 4, when on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes in power and fills the church. You get to chapter 4, and the unlearned, uneducated Peter, of all people, is standing before the religious Supreme Court of his day, the Sanhedrin, and he gives a magnificent description of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and Luke tells us how he did it. He was filled with the Spirit. You get to chapter 6, the first appointment, we believe, of deacons in the church. What is the requirement? Among other things, they must be men full of the Spirit. Stephen, being one of those first seven, we are told of him he was filled with the Spirit. And when he was stoned to death, he looks up and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How in the world did he have that vision? Luke tells us he was filled with the Spirit. You remember the Philip the evangelist comes alongside the Ethiopian eunuch to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. We are told who led him next to that Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. It was the Holy Spirit. In chapter 9, Ananias comes to pray for the Apostle Paul that the scales on his eyes may be dissolved and he can see. But Ananias also prays that he would be filled with the Spirit. And when you get to chapter 13 on the first missionary journey, and Paul is facing a demon-possessed magician and casts the demons out, we're told exactly how it happens. He was filled with the Spirit. Your and my favorite character may be Barnabas. In chapter 11, we're told about Barnabas. There are many wonderful things said about the man, but at the very heart of it, he was a man full of the Spirit. And then imminently with the Lord Jesus himself, Luke says in chapter 10 of Acts, let me give you a key to the good works that Jesus did. He was anointed beyond measure with the Spirit of God. So even the one who's the incarnate Son of God does his works in collaboration with the third person of the Trinity, working the spiritual works of a spiritual servant. And even looking into the Old Testament, you know the story that Josephine read just a moment ago. When Samuel looked at Jesse's family, he was quite sure it was Eliab. He was the oldest son, and he was tall and handsome. Well, it wasn't Eliab. He was then sure it was Abinadab. No, it's not the second born either. Well, I'm sure it's Shammah, the third born. No, it's not him either. Well, where is this all the sons you have? Well, no, we've got one out there, the youngest. You know, we just let him keep the sheep. Go get him. Now, David, we know, was an excellent musician and very handsome. You know, kind of like Nathan Skinner. But he was the runt of the litter. And here's what we're told when Samuel poured out the oil upon him. That the Spirit rushed upon him from that day forward. With all of David's failures and weaknesses, the thing that kept him and made him the model king was that the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Ladies and gentlemen, so it is with you and with me. We accept the commandments and the commissions that our Lord Jesus has given us because he has given us the provision of himself through the Spirit. So that's the first thing we have to notice, that Jesus, before he ascends, is carefully instructing his church again about where their power comes from. And you'll know when you hit a church that really knows this, because they will act like it. They will know that their power comes from on high, and they'll be in prayer begging him for it. You'll know when you meet a Christian who knows this, because she will simply be asking the Lord over and over again, Lord, overcome my weaknesses. Please, just use me. You can do it. It's not because of me. It's because of you, Lord. Would you be willing to empower me to be the woman you want me to be? This is the Christian life. This is the Christian church. Now notice secondly in the text, he says not only that you'll be empowered by the Spirit, but you'll be empowered to be his witnesses. Witnesses. Well, those of you who are lawyers, you know what a witness is. You depose them all the time. There's someone who has seen or heard something. There's someone who's experienced something, who can tell you about it, can tell the court about it. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you've seen or heard something. You sang about it a moment ago. So many of you who have come to know Christ years ago, you remember what he did for you. You remember where your life was going. And you know he turned you around. You know you were filled with guilt for your sins, and he cleansed them all. You know that you had no reasonable hope of going to heaven and being judged and being admitted into the new heavens and the new earth, but he did it for you. You're a witness. And so often what we have happen in our churches today is that we hear the word witness and we're going, that's for people who are a little bit off their rocker, you know, kind of the hysterical Christians who can't shut up, or is for the professionals. And we have two basic objections. One is, I don't know enough. If I go talking about the Lord, I get asked a question, I don't know, I probably can't answer it, I'll look like an idiot. Well, let me give you an answer to this. If you're going to be a witness, you'll need to memorize three words. You probably won't need to write these down. I think you can get it. Three words. You ready? I don't know. Those are three really important words when you get asked tough questions. I don't know. Now, you can add to that, but I'm going to research it and get back to you, which gives you an excuse to have a second meeting with a person like that. I don't know. You don't have to know the answer to all their questions. All you have to do is be honest. But here's what you do know. You know what he's done for you. You remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac? This man was naked. He beat people up. When he got tired of beating them up, he beat himself up. They couldn't restrain him with iron on his arms or his legs. He was a crazy man, and he was full of 6,000 demons. And when he met Jesus, he got exorcised, and he was clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Now, Jesus said to him, what you need to do is go to Gordon College and take some courses in theology, and then you can explain what happened to you. He didn't do that. That very day, he told that man who hours before had been a demon-possessed man, he said, go back to your family and tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you're an expert on that. And you are to share your expertise with people who have not experienced it. You're his witnesses. The second question people give is, well, you know, this is going to ostracize me at my work, or my family's not going to like me anymore. Oh, really? Do you have that problem too? Look at the first apostles, who are our global witnesses. History teaches us that all but John were executed because of their witness. John died of old age on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. But the rest of them seem to have been executed. So we understand what you're saying. The word in Greek for witness is martyrion, from which we get the word martyr. So we're not surprised that this is difficult for you. Some years ago, I was on my way to Baltimore for a World Relief Board meeting. And by the way, it was all your fault because you started it some years ago. But I was on the board and I was on my way through Atlanta to Baltimore. I get on the plane in Atlanta, and because I'd done international travel that year, they bumped me to first class. I've never turned that down, you know? I've never looked around and said, anybody want my first class seat? No, I didn't do that. I should have as a Christian. But I was glad to have my first class seat, but I was even happier with the person sitting next to me. None other than Dr. J, Julius Erving, one of the greatest players ever in the NBA. When you sit next to an important person, you don't know if you should talk to them or just leave them alone. What do you think I did? Yeah, you got it. So I said, Dr. J, in one season, you guys play 85 games before you even get to the playoffs. I said, if I played in one of those games, I'd be in the hospital for a month. How do you go through a season and not be injured? He said, Reverend, I'll tell you why he said that later. We talked about Jesus. He said, Reverend, there's a saying in the NBA, if you don't play injured, you don't play. If you don't witness injured, you don't witness. So we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are empowered to share what we know and we have experienced. We know it because we're witnesses of it. Now, thirdly, notice he tells us not only where the power is coming from, what we're to do with that power, but where we're to go. And it's real simple, isn't it? Everywhere. It starts in Jerusalem. That would be your own family, your friends, your workmates, your neighbors, the people that know you, that you have a relationship with. You start with them and you share your experience with them as God gives you opportunity. Let me tell you how Dr. J became a Christian, because I asked him if he had a relationship with the Lord. He assured me that he did. I said, how did that happen? He said, well, you know, we won the championship. I was told this morning, I got the wrong year. I think it was 1983 that they won the championship. So it would have been about 1981. He said, do you know the name Bobby Jones? I said, well, you better believe I know the name Bobby Jones. He's a famous basketball player. I went to the University of Virginia while he was playing at UNC. Believe me, I knew the name Bobby Jones. And as a Christian, I know that this man is a well-known Christian. So yes, I know him. He was one of the finest defensive players in the NBA. They used to call him the Minister of Defense. Well, Julius was impressed with my knowledge. And then he said, well, the Philadelphia 76ers got him on a trade from the Denver Nuggets in about 1981. And his locker was next to mine. That's how I became a Christian. I walk away from that conversation and I realize here's a man, Bobby Jones, who did not confuse his occupation with his vocation. He didn't think that his vocation was to be a top professional basketball player. No, that's his occupation. His vocation is his calling. Vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. And his calling in life is to make disciples, to follow Jesus and make disciples, because Jesus said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. There's your vocation. Whether you're a student, a lawyer, a doctor, a teacher, a construction worker, your vocation is to make disciples following Jesus Christ. And Bobby didn't get the two confused. He knew what his vocation was and he fulfilled it. He bore witness to Dr. J, and I'm grateful for it. Secondly, notice he says Judea and Samaria. That would be the surrounding territory, Judea being friendly to Jerusalem, Samaria being hostile. So you can imagine in the greater Boston area, you have a number of ethnic groups. They get along at different rates of accommodation, and we're going to witness to all of them. All of them. Even Samaria. And you see in the book of Acts, how Acts 1:8 is actually the program verse. Because chapters 1 through 7 are Jerusalem. And chapter 8 through 12 is Judea and Samaria. Chapter 13 beyond is the ends of the earth. So Acts, the work of the Spirit, is following the very program that Jesus lays out for the apostles. And they go to every corner of the earth. Now let's close with this. I'm speaking to a church who has a history of great involvement in global missions, and I commend you for this. It's not as though you did more than you're supposed to do, but you, unlike so many churches, did what you're supposed to do, and that is to take the gospel to every ethnic group around the world. You and I have to remember that we have 8.2 billion people in this world, and 2.6 of them profess to be Christians. Evangelical demographers tell us that probably 820 million of them actually do believe. So we need missionaries even among peoples whose general population is professing Christ because they don't really know him. But that leaves 5.6 who don't claim a knowledge of Jesus Christ. 5.6 billion. Let me break it down for you. 3.3 billion of those have some reasonable access to the gospel. 2.3 billion have no reasonable access to the gospel. 2.3 billion people and 7,400 ethnolinguistic groups that are completely unreached. You say, why have we not reached them? You can get killed going into some of these places. Which is exactly what the apostles did. And it's exactly what we must do. Brothers and sisters, we don't send our missionaries into dangerous places because we don't love our missionaries. We send them into dangerous places because they and we are committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ on every square inch of this planet. As the great missionary Henry Martin said when he saw all the funeral pyres in India when he first landed, he said, it would be hell to me if Christ were always thus dishonored. And that would be hell. And one day we're not going to be in a place where he's dishonored. And now in this little moment, we have the opportunity to be his witnesses in a broken world. The problem is that Christians give 2.5% of their income to anything charitable. I guess they've forgotten the rule of tithing. Evangelicals also have forgotten because they're only at 3.5%. But if you take the 2.5% that Christians give, 0.02 or 2% of that goes internationally. Let me do the arithmetic for you. That's 0.0005% of our income as Christians that goes anywhere in the world. We've basically neglected the world. I'm glad you haven't, and I encourage you not to. I close with this. I know that Park Street Church has been through some difficult days here recently, and the joy that I have in observing you from the outside is that the Lord has given you renewed life, and he has stabilized you, and he's building you up. Good things are happening at Park Street Church. He's preserved you, and he's the one who did it. The question might be asked, why did he do this? Why did he preserve you? I heard a sermon 46 years ago that I think may answer the question. I was in my 20s. I was a student at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And our world missions professor, Dr. J. Christie Wilson, asked our president, Dr. Harold John Ockingay, to come give a sermon to our class. This was the title of his sermon: God's Assured Blessing on the Local Church. The thesis is this: that when a church gives itself to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, God won't let a church like that be let down. He gives his assured blessing. Maybe that was prophetic. Maybe there's an answer there. And I commend you in your prayers, in your giving, and in your going to have a personal strategy for Jerusalem, for Judea, for Samaria, and for the ends of the earth. Because, brothers and sisters, that's why we're here. Here's what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, when I enter that beautiful city, and the saved all around me appear, I pray someone will say to me, it was you who invited me here. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of your Spirit's presence in our lives. And so often forgetting who's really at work in your church, we now, having looked at your word again and with renewed vigor, we would say, Lord, all praise and honor and glory be to you. Continue to take our lives that we may be the empowered witnesses to every corner of the planet, that your name may be praised here and forever. Amen.